Thank you, Geneva. I want to thank you for the privilege of you giving me of preaching God's word. I know you want an update from Mary Pat. She says she has never felt the power of prayer as she has. So thank you. She's got a road ahead of her, but she's doing well and hopes to be out next Sunday with us. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your holy word. Use it to honor your name. Use it to work in our lives. And even to draw someone here who doesn't know Christ to his grace. We pray in his holy name. Amen. I want to begin a mini series, maybe very mini, on profiles in the Gospel of John. Number one, Nicodemus. But even before his story, we start with the end of John chapter 2 for an introduction, where we learn Jesus knows people inside and out. Reading John 2, 23 through 25. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. When we read verse 23, we're not surprised. It sounds like the regular menu, 99 or 100 times, depending upon textual variance. John uses the word believe. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw his miracles, his signs. But then we are shocked by what follows. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. What? He is not a faithful, covenant-keeping partner? Of course he is. So what that means is, John here introduces for the first of about six times the concept of inadequate or false faith. Jesus would commit himself to somebody who truly believes in him as Lord and Savior. He's the ultimate faithful covenant-keeping partner, is he not? They were sign seekers. And it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks signs, Jesus said. Oh, signs were written that people might believe. I understand in John's gospel. But that's not the same as being a miracle seeker. And he knows their hearts. That's the point I'm trying to make right now. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Next words. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. John presents Nicodemus as a specimen of humanity. Here's my point in the intro. Jesus knows human beings inside and out. Repeatedly we see it when he reads the thoughts of his accusers and his enemies, don't we? And answers their thoughts. And then they lie sometimes. Anyway, the story of Nicodemus. He appears three times in the Bible. Three times in John's gospel. Let us look at his story. Chapter 3, he visits Jesus by night. Chapter 7, he defends Jesus before his fellow Jewish leaders. Chapter 19, he asks for the crucified body of Jesus. Whew, that is quite a trek, quite a pilgrimage. He visits Jesus by night, chapter 3, 1 to 10. We've just read it, so I'm just going to summarize some salient points. He was a man of the Pharisees. Our view of the Pharisees is largely negative because of Jesus' evaluation. The Jews in the first century respected the Pharisees. They were a dedicated lay group that fasted, prayed, and gave more than the law required. People looked up to them. People respected them. Nicodemus was one. Furthermore, he was a ruler of the Jews, which probably means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the 70 or 72 male leadership council of Israel. You say, wait a minute, Rome is over the Jews. That's true, but Rome knew the Jews were finicky, and they couldn't begin to understand the details of their law, so they allowed the Sanhedrin to have significant weight in the governing of Jerusalem, for example, and dealings of the Jews. Nicodemus comes, and I take his words as sincere. Rabbi, verse 2, we know you're a man come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. I think he's sincere. I think he's questioning. And Jesus knows what's in everybody, including Nicodemus, and he gives him what he needs, and that is he pulls him up short. He confounds him. He shocks him. He doesn't start in polite dialogue about whatever immediately. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The problem is, Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. Not only is he a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, but verse 10 tells us he's an important teacher in Israel. And Jesus there says, you're the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? Haven't you read Ezekiel 36? Now, he couldn't say that. The chapter divisions were later, but what they would do is start to quote. Nicodemus knows not what Jesus is talking about. And so he says one of the dumbest things in the whole Bible. Can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Oh, that's just ludicrous. Nicodemus, what is your problem? Jesus says it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, I'm going to show later, and spirit, small s, no the, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is just perplexed. And that's exactly where Jesus wants him. He knows his heart. He knows he's seeking God. And he knows he needs to have the rug pulled out from under him. And that is what happens here. We'll come back to this passage when we draw some theological principles from the story of Nicodemus. I will mention this to you. Perhaps it piqued your interest as I read the scriptures. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Wait a minute. The being born again is a heavenly thing, isn't it? It's from above. It's from God. As a matter of fact, the words again are ambiguous in Greek. They could mean again or from above. And we think that they mean both at once. John uses double meaning. It's very unusual, but there's a consensus of academic commentaries in the Gospel of John that say this is double meaning. The new birth is from heaven. Yes, but it takes place on earth. Jesus means, if I do a supernatural act on earth and you don't get it, if I talk about that, and Nicodemus is lost. If I tell you what's going on in the Father's presence in heaven, you would have no idea what I'm talking about. Something like that is the meaning. Three episodes, brief ones, in Nicodemus's life with Jesus. Number two, he defends Jesus in debate in John 7, 50 to 52. The context is Jesus' Feast of Tabernacles sermon. To make a long story short, and that's what I have to do, Jesus puts him, he goes up in the middle of the feast so as not to be arrested and crucified too early. Goes up secretly in the middle of the feast, but he gives a sermon that where he puts himself in the place of God. The tabernacle celebrated God as the giver of rain. Jesus takes God's place and says, come to me to drink and I'll give you springs of living water. He puts himself right in the place of God. And as is customary in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, his hearers are divided because of him. Verses 40 through 44. Surprisingly, on the sort of positive side, are the temple police. Now, I used to think they were probably some bouncers without much going on for them upstairs. That's not true. They were somewhat educated in the law to be the temple police. And the Jewish leaders are just mad at them. Why? They sent them out to arrest Jesus. He's going to come to this feast. He might come, not to be, he's going to come. Get him and bring him in. They come empty-handed. The leaders are not happy. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They're so impressed with Jesus' words, they did not do their job. Yeah, they're right. No one ever spoke like this man, because this man is the God man. He's the perfect missionary. Who can reveal God better than God? Who can reveal God to human beings better than God who became a human being? No one ever spoke. The leaders are incensed. The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Well, as a matter of fact, we don't know yet that any of the authorities believed in him, but one of them insisted that they follow the law, ironically, and give a man a fair hearing. That man is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, John 3, and who was one of them, he's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" There's a little difficulty. There's no Old Testament passage that exactly corresponds to that. So it's a principle, we think. And perhaps Deuteronomy 1:16 is the best we're going to do. Regardless, they are not happy. They're not going to give Jesus a fair hearing. And they reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search," they mean the scriptures, "and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, they're wrong on that count. Both Jonah and Nahum came from Galilee. And they're also wrong in their emphasis on the law. They're not giving the Son of God a fair hearing, ironically, to their own demise. Episode 1, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night with questions and gets his mind exploded with Jesus' teachings about the new birth. Episode 2, he defends Jesus, sort of, insisting he get a fair hearing before his fellow Jewish leaders. Episode 3, and I think this is telling, he buries Jesus' dead body. John 19:38-42. After these things, Jesus' death on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Joseph is, that's a risky endeavor. What does he have to gain? That's amazing. That's sort of a testimony of faith. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, once again, referring back to chapter 3, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Suffice it to say, that is mucho dinero. That costs a lot of money. It is a great act of devotion. The Egyptians removed the internal organs of people and embalmed them. Not so the Jews. And the Jews didn't even allow criminals to stay, to be unburied. So ordinarily, Jesus' body would have been brought to a burial site for criminals outside the city. Not in this case. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. As they wrapped the body, they interspersed the perfumes and the spices to ameliorate the smell of death. I don't know how to say it more gently than that. Now, there was in that place where he was crucified a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, because of that, they can't do this on Saturday. They have got to do it beforehand. And Saturday starts sundown on Friday. Since the tomb was close at hand, They laid Jesus there. What are we to make of this? Leon Morris, a wonderful Anglican, I want to say Australian biblical scholar with a big commentary in the Gospel of John, but you could understand it. It's not technical. Wrote, whereas the disciples who had openly followed Jesus ran away at the end, all except John, they fled, fulfilling, as Jesus said, fulfilling the prophecy, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, they were scattered, including blah, 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 Peter ran for their lives. Ironically, whereas his disciples who openly followed him ran away at the crucifixion, now, the effect of the death of Jesus on these two secret disciples was exactly the opposite. Why did they go ask for the body of Jesus and give it a burial and a beautiful burial at that? Now, when they had nothing at all to gain, Morris wrote, by affirming their connection with Jesus, they came right out into the open. I guess not caring what the Sanhedrin would say. They apparently put Jesus above that, even in death. Am I saying they're wonderful believers? I'm saying it's a bit of a testimony on their part as to how much they understood. They couldn't understand the resurrection yet, but I think it shows some devotion and connection to Jesus. Donald Carson, my favorite commentary on John, it's the best theological commentary on John, wrote, by this action, Nicodemus shows he is stepping out of the darkness and emerging into the light. I agree. Three episodes in Nicodemus's life. Comes to ask Jesus questions at night, stands up for him before his fellow Jews, and helps bury his dead body. Theology, biblical teachings, Nicodemus should have learned, known. John 3, 3 through 8, and part of that Ezekiel passage we read earlier, Ezekiel 36, 23 to 28. People, two things Nicodemus should have known. Number one, people must be regenerated to enter God's kingdom. John 3, 3 and 5. Those verses in John 3 are a commentary within John's gospel. Luther talked about the Bible being its own best commentary. I think he probably stole it from St. Augustine. I'm not sure. I think so. But that's true. This is a commentary on John 1, 12, and 13. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. Now John opens up this conception of being born of God. The Old Testament background that Nicodemus should have known is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and I will explain it. God says to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. We wouldn't say that, would we? Anyway, that's what it says. And from ESV, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Water is a universal cleansing agent. And so here it's used by the exilic prophet Ezekiel to speak of God's cleansing his people, forgiving their sins in the last days. Ezekiel's prophecy, as we saw in context, spoke to the people in exile. God's going to bring them back. But as is so often the case, the prophet's words are foretelling to their own people, but also sometimes foretelling in the future. And Jesus says, Ezekiel predicted the new birth. Cleansing. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And then regeneration. It is doesn't use that word, but the concept is there. I will give you a new heart. That's regenerate. And a new spirit I will put in you. And in case we didn't get it yet, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is spiritual heart surgery. It's an exchange of a malleable, responsive heart to God for one beforehand that was hard as a rock. And all this has to do with the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to obey me. In other words, Ezekiel predicts a last day's cleansing and regeneration associated with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Nicodemus should have known. And Jesus knows people inside and out, and he needs to be pulled up short. In God's mercy and grace to him, he needed to see he didn't understand as much as he thought he did. He did not understand the new birth. Ezekiel predicted cleansing and new birth, new heart in the last days. Jesus answers Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and I would translate, "and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The key here is verse 6. L. Belville did a master's thesis under D.A. Carson, in which he convinced him and most of the rest of us that verse 6 indicates an unusual feature of John's gospel. In this passage only, the presence or absence of the definite article indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit, indicates the Holy Spirit or not. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, no article. That which is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is spirit. That which is born of humankind is that which is belongs to the realm of humanity, flesh. Not the flesh, but flesh. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is that which pertains to the divine realm, the things and activity of God. There are two realms, the physical and the spiritual. Now, only where it says the Spirit does it refer to the Holy Spirit in this passage. And that is only in verse 6, and then again in verse 8, which is the most important passage for the teachings in the whole section. So when Jesus said, "One must be born of water," he's referring to Ezekiel's prophecy. One must experience the cleansing predicted by the Old Testament prophets, the eschatological cleansing, the cleansing that belongs to the last days. And when he says you must be born of water and spirit, he's speaking not yet of the Holy Spirit, but of the realm of God. It's a general statement of God. Oh, he gets to the Holy Spirit in verse 8 very plainly when he uses the article. To be born of water and spirit means to experience God's last days cleansing predicted by Ezekiel, a cleansing that is done by God himself. This might seem like a strange place from which to preach the gospel, but I'm going for it. If you are here today and don't know Jesus, you contribute to your new birth, Lord willing, what you contributed as a baby to your first birth. Nothing. We do not bring ourselves into the world, and we do not bring ourselves into the kingdom of God. The new birth is from above. It is a work from God. Am I telling you you can't be saved? No. I'm telling you you can't save yourself. As God works through his word and shows you your need of Christ, you need to cry out to God for grace, that you might believe that Jesus died for you and rose again to save you. You can do nothing to rescue yourself. The Son did all the work necessary to save all of God's people, to save everyone who would ever believe from the beginning of the world to the end. He died for sinners and he rose again on the third day. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. Ask God for mercy as he works in you and believe in his Son. Nicodemus should have understood two things from the Old Testament. Number one, regeneration is the work of God. Number two, the Holy Spirit's work is sovereign and mysterious. Jesus does not mention the Holy Spirit himself until verses 6 and 8. That which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. And then verse 7, do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8 is the key. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Jesus uses a word play, both in Hebrew, ruach, and Greek, pneuma. The same one word means breath, wind, or spirit. Jesus refers to the physical wind. The wind blows where it wills. And you hear its sound, you hear a whoosh, but you can't control the wind. You only see the wind's effects. The leaves rustle on the trees, for example. Or in an earlier life, clothes moved on the clothesline. Some of you youngsters ask your elders what the clothesline was. You see, the Holy Spirit is likened to the wind. The holy wind of God blows where it wishes. The holy breath of God blows where it wishes, where it wants. The Holy Spirit of God blows where he wants. In other words, the Holy Spirit's work of applying salvation is sovereign. I don't know a better testimony than that of Merle Messler. He was the head of RITE, Reformed International Theological Education, the organization that sponsors the ministry in Ukraine that we support as a church. He was president, he retired, and Van took his place. Merle's testimony is outlandish. He was anti-Christ. I don't know how to say it nicely. He was absolutely anti. He lived in Maine, in New England. He wouldn't allow a preacher, the gospel, a Bible, or the mention of God in his house. He wouldn't allow a Bible in his wedding. He was just against the things of God. So in God's providence, and that's the truth, he and his wife are camping, and nearby they hear these other people making noise in a tent. And he says, so is what? What is that all about? He says, well, you may not like to hear this, but there are Christians praying for you. He says, what? And not only that, but these people had the audacity to come over and say hello. He endured these people and found out to his chagrin that they lived somewhat nearby. Oh boy. Yes. And that started their, what he would consider harassment, visiting, always with a present for his wife. They were smart. That got him in the door. Oh, he wanted none of it. One night, they were there a long time. They had become friends. And one of those men, praying, trusting in the Lord, said to himself, what have I got to lose? I'm going to go for it. And he said to Merle, right to his face, man to man, can I tell you about Jesus from the Bible? And here's Merle's testimony. I said no, and out of my mouth came yes. 4 hours later, the guy started with Genesis 1:1. 4 hours later, that Merle believed. The next morning, his wife believed. God did amazing. He ended up in time going to seminary, serving the Lord as a pastor, and then with our Ukraine ministry. He was so notorious. It's like the Apostle Paul in a way. Going back home, people were afraid of him. They didn't like him coming to their churches. Anyway, here's my point. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. Oh, every story is not sensational like that. I know people the first time they heard the gospel, they believed. But here's the deal. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. We cannot create faith in other people. But because the Holy Spirit is sovereign, we do not stop praying. I knew a man named Newton Conant, one of four brothers. Four brothers. Very no Christian contact at all. Saved around 20 years of age, Newton. And within a week, another brother was saved. They vowed to pray for their two unsaved brothers as long as it took. It took 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. 40 years later, the third brother believed. They were in their 60s now. They did not give up. I'm sad to tell you, I lost track. But the last I heard, the fourth brother was mired in liberal church, liberal theology, no gospel, spiritually dead as a doornail. But because God is sovereign, we do not stop praying. Are you with me? Maybe you need to be reawakened on that. It's so hard. The closer you are, the harder it is. It's like, oh, my fill-in-the-blank loved one or good friend. Well, he'll never believe. Or she's as hard as a rock. Don't give up. Ask the Lord. I'm impressed when we have people with severe diseases around here. And the rest of us are kind of giving up and praying the Lord would take. Van still prays, Lord, if it's your will, heal them. I'm impressed. I understand his background. He was burned somewhat by the charismatic movement, I'll call it. Abuses of that. I'll just say it that way. But that is impressive to me. And that is true. Because we don't know what the Lord will do. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit's work of applying salvation is not only sovereign. It is mysterious and unpredictable. The holy wind of God blows where he wants. He's sovereign. And you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And it's the same way with the people who have been born again. I read books all the time for my work, theology books. And in one it said, just in passing, and two of the most brilliant men in the history of the church were St. Augustine and John Calvin. And I'm thinking, St. Augustine, huh? And he was a bright man. He was bright to a fault. St. Augustine's interpretations of verses endured, were influential for more than 1,000 years. And sometimes, not the whole lot, but sometimes, he was wrong. And that lasted 1,000 years. People repeated it because he was so gifted. Anyway, agonizing over his sins, this brilliant man, his mother Monica prayed and never gave up on him. He finally moved away from her. She kept praying, agonizing over his sins in his garden, heard a child playing a game nearby. Tole lege in Latin. Take up, read. Later on he said, I never heard of this game before. I never heard of those words in any game before. But God wanted those words. From a child. That's my point. How mysterious is the work of God? This brilliant man, not some philosopher debating him, a kid playing a game, not even intentionally talking to St. Augustine. Oh, but God was. There just happened to be a Bible on the top of a pillar, and he picked it up and just happened to turn to Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and take no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You say, that's not the gospel. Oh, but it's what he needed to hear. He had heard the gospel from Monica. He had heard the preaching of St. Ambrose. But he needed to be told he needed to leave his life of sin and believe in Christ. That's what got him. This is totally unexpected. Augustine, one of history's smartest Christians, was led to the Lord by a child playing a child's game. Application to us in our lives. Prayerfully strategize to spend time with lost people. I have a friend who plays softball, by his words, not in the Christian softball leagues where they fight too much, but in the beer leagues, he calls them, to deliberately spend time with unsaved men. And yeah, their language is uncouth and some other things he doesn't like about what they talk about and so forth. But he has a concern for them. He prays for them. Listen to unsaved people. Sometimes they say, you're the first Christian that ever listened to me. I've heard that testimony. Pray for them. Love them. As God opens doors, share the gospel. Here's why. Because the Spirit is sovereign and mysterious in his work. Pray, because only God saves. May the Lord work in our lives by his grace. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace given to us, that you caused us to be born again in all the different ways and circumstances in our lives. We thank you. Help us be more grateful. Help us be more holy. Give us a passion for lost persons, we pray. We rejoice, Spirit of God, in your sovereignty and mystery. We bow before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We also pray.